Lord, open our eyes to see, our hearts to feel, our minds to think, and our imaginations to your hope. Amen. I want to start by saying thank you to all at Christ Church for hosting me for several days this week and for inviting me to lead the quiet morning yesterday. It must have been all right because we managed to keep Simon's attention for the last half hour after the game had started. So we must have done okay. I'm not sure it was so quiet after when you got back to the game, was it? A bit louder. Especially to the staff team and to Simon and Nicola, who've been great hosts. Like a lot of sermons, this one has had a long process of gestation. It links together a lot of things, not least, actually, the story of the rich young man, which was part of the heart of my calling. It was in hearing that verse on one Sunday a few years ago, must have been the same lectionary year, it was around this time of year, that I realised that my sense of calling did mean that I had to leave behind the riches of a successful international research career and pursue full-time the priesthood. Lots of strands come together this morning and begin to make sense, and I hope that we can together make sense of what I have to say. The first point on our journey is to take stock for a moment, to stand back. The basic science of global warming actually goes back 200 years. It is basic physics. It's the first basic physics really uncovered in the 1800s. In particular, Michael Faraday and James Clerk Maxwell, who first understood that light acts as if it were a wave with a variety of wavelengths, which we see as different colours, and some of which are beyond the range that we can see. Light with shorter wavelengths from the sun, ultraviolet light, is absorbed by objects like our own planet as heat. It's heat, that's what gives us that agreeable temperature on our own planet, the temperature which is, in most circumstances, just right for life. It's lost from the planet with longer wavelengths, infrared. The second observation is the understanding that heat, in the form of these longer infrared wavelengths, which we sense as heat, can be trapped, for example, by glass. That's why greenhouses work, because the light which comes in through the glass as ultraviolet light passes easily through, is absorbed by the plants or whatever is in the greenhouse and released as infrared light, which is then trapped within the greenhouse, making the greenhouse warmer. That's why we call it the greenhouse effect. The third observation is that different liquids and gases can have different colours. As they have different colours, they have different properties to absorb or allow these wavelengths to pass through them. Carbon dioxide is one of the gases that traps heat more effectively. So to sum up, light from the sun hits our Earth and becomes heat. That heat would escape to space, leaving the planet in the balance that it was in when Jesus was alive, and for the last 10,000 years during the final evolution of culture, the 6,000 years represented by the Bible and by Chinese culture. But we've upset that balance by releasing greenhouse gases like carbon dioxide when we use petrol, diesel, natural gas, coal, what we call fossil fuels. Those fuels, of course, were buried a long time ago when there were dinosaurs that roamed the earth, which is sometimes why I think that dinosaurs today still disbelieve the greenhouse gas effect. Perhaps it's to the advantage of those dinosaurs. For the last 50 years, scientists have been finding convincing evidence to link the warming of our planet to increased greenhouse gases from the burning of fossil fuels. I have worked with those scientists as a scientist myself, of which there are not a small number, there are many thousands working over 50 years. Good people of integrity. Something that not many people realise is that a greater proportion of scientists are Christian than the background population. That sense of duty, of observing the beauty of God's creation and seeking to understand it, is something we understand as Christians. And Michael Faraday particularly was deeply indebted to his faith in his calling as a scientist. Tens of thousands of research papers, individual pieces of research, have found evidence supporting the link between greenhouse gases and climate change. Hundreds of lines of independent evidence from Antarctic science, from geology, physics, atmospheric science, I really could go on, have independently confirmed that link. For the last 30 years, this evidence has been summarised for governments by the reports of the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. And yet, in many ways, little has changed. Why on earth has such little changed? If I may, I want to go back to 2006. Erica and I were in New York. I was working with one of the founding scientists of modern climate research and global warming observation, a guy called Wally Broker. I expressed my frustration at the lack of change and the denial around all of this enormous amount of evidence. After all, if this was a game of Cluedo, then Colonel Mustard had been caught red-handed with obvious motive, with a smoking gun, with video-recorded evidence, and observed by Miss Scarlett, Professor Plum, Miss Peacock, and Reverend Green. And yet, seemingly, some members of the jury were not ready to convict. Wally said to me, you know, you want people to change. People won't change. You can't change culture. Wally was someone who believed sincerely that we would have to find only technical solutions to this problem because we really wouldn't be able to shift culture. He may be right. But as a Christian, I do believe that we can change culture. I can imagine that we can change culture because my imagination has been opened to new life in the cross and resurrection. I do not need to be slave to old ways. I do not need to be slave to sin. And that opening of the imagination, that fundamental opening of the imagination in the cross and resurrection, was one of the images I drew on yesterday during our quiet morning. We need to dream God's dream and not our own. We need new dreams. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "I have a dream of a better world." And in dreaming that dream, God's dream, culture was changed. Segregation in the USA was ended. A system absolutely ingrained in the economics and the culture of that country was ended. The seemingly impossible was imagined and achieved. There are many who treat the expectation of cultural change in response to climate change as naive. I would like to say the naivety is on their part. They say the economy has to work this way. We have to have business as usual. But their naivety is, of course, that there is no such thing as business as usual if you live in one of the Australian wildfires, or floods, or hurricanes, or landslips after heavy rainfall, or somewhere in the world that is uninsurable because of the multiple climate change-driven catastrophes. To all those who resent the loss of school days during Greta Thunberg's school strikes, many, many, many more school days have been lost to wildfires, floods and violent storms than all of the school strike days put together. The kind of fatalistic acceptance of these economic assumptions that are slowly killing us and preventing us from living life in all its fullness is called by theologians and sociologists as the colonization of the imagination. We are trapped in a way of thinking that does not serve us and certainly does not glorify God. On this Mental Health Sunday, there are two very important aspects of mental health to realise involved with climate change. One is that the causes of climate change, the real separation of ourselves from creation, from green spaces, from our reality as creatures, is one of the major causes of mental health problems. And the denial that we can do anything about climate change and the powerlessness we feel in it also is a significant driver of mental health problems. We can hope, we can believe in the new life and the cross and resurrection. We can be free from this colonization of the imagination that leaves too many feeling powerless. There are many examples in Scripture when God calls his people to break with this false business as usual. Noah knew that business as usual wouldn't work when the flood came, and he listened and was obedient to the Lord in response. As a result, the Lord renewed the covenant between Noah, creation, and creator, leaving a sign of that promise in creation, in the rainbow. One of the clearest examples of this lack of imagination is during the Exodus from Egypt, when the Jewish people in the desert say, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They would rather be fed by Pharaoh as slaves than free in the wilderness. They would rather that security of business as usual as slaves. And yet Moses had been to the mountaintop and had seen the promised land. The Jewish people were enslaved in their imagination, hopeless, unable to dream God's dream, and unable to change their culture. Their imaginations had been colonized by their oppressor, by ways that were slowly killing them, and that would never allow them to live their lives in all their fullness. They were ready to break covenant with the Lord, who had promised them a fruitful life in a land of abundance, full of milk and honey. So we have in Scripture this constant call to reimagine our lives, to rediscover the Lord's three-way covenant between Creator, creation, and humankind. If this is true in the Old Testament, it comes to a head in the New. Things reach crisis point. Every action of Jesus and every parable calls those around him to reimagine. Parables retell old ways of doing things and understanding ourselves. There is strong language. Taboos are broken. Think of poor Nicodemus. Jesus severely challenges his way of seeing the world. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" That question, "How can these things be?" gets to the root of this. Climate change does question so many of our assumptions, so many of our aspirations. For many, much of life is about getting a bigger car, And it's not just cars. Did you know the average lifespan of a kitchen in the UK is 4 to 5 years? This is the culture, if we can call it that, that we're living within and that we're asking people to rethink. It is hardly surprising that they say, like Nicodemus, how can this be? If your life, your career plan is based entirely on these very common assumptions, then our imaginations have been colonized by new kitchens every 5 years. The book of Acts tells us a lot about reimagining our place in the world. When preaching to Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas are accused of turning the world upside down. That sense of turning the world upside down is the response that people who talk about climate change often get. How do we respond when God's dream for the world turns our own dream upside down? Peter says that in the cross we must reimagine our relationship with Creator. We must acknowledge our sin, the way our imagination and desire breaks from that of God. We must move from our desire towards cherishing what God has given us. In this reimagining, this repentance is new life. Peter doesn't just say it, he lives it. Having been challenged by Paul to reassess the relationship between Jewish and Gentile Christians, he literally dreams of reconciliation. He says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time, the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.'" Dreaming, the freeing of our imaginations by the crisis of the cross, and the liberation of our imaginations to new life in the resurrection, is at the heart of how we must respond as Christians to climate change. There is despair in not acting. There is despair in business as usual. Despair resides in the colonization of the imagination, in the mental slavery of the Jews who would return to Egypt rather than seeking the promised land. In the cross and resurrection, our imaginations are freed to seek the promised land, to seek God's dream. God's covenant to us is true. He bought it at a high price, the price of the life of his only son. And so, one more image, if I may. One last dream from the book of Revelation. Now remember that the book of Revelation was written down during a period when the Roman Empire and its economic dependence on slavery and subjugation was doing all it could to crush the Christian imagination. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. See, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." From the oppression of the imagination of those Christians under the Roman Empire, to a view of the city without subjugation, flowing with fresh, healthy water and not the stench of sewage waste, healthy, unadulterated food, healing, mental healing, spiritual healing. In his last speech before he was assassinated, knowing the full weight of that oppression and refusing to accept it, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. listed the many threats to his life that he had recently received, including a failed assassination. I was sad to read the other week that environmental activists are being murdered at a rate far greater than any time in history. Something that people don't know is that climate scientists regularly receive death threats. My own supervisor received a threat in an email which included the names and schools of his own children. Such is the depravity of this colonization of our imaginations. We worry about the subsidies needed to kick off a renewable energy economy, and we forget that £11 million a minute is spent globally subsidizing fossil fuels, which are destroying our future and my children's future. Martin Luther King knew what it was like to fight that kind of oppression and was assassinated. In his last speech, he responded like this: "Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up the mountain, and I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know that we as a people will get to the promised land. In his cross and resurrection, Jesus has saved us. He has liberated our imaginations to truth and hope. In that hope, we must respond to climate change. In that hope, we must pray for the leaders at COP26. In that hope, we must change our lives. Lord, open our eyes to see, our hearts to feel, our minds to think, and our imaginations to your hope. Lord, in the face of climate change, help us dream your dream and guide those attending the COP26 conference in decisive action. Amen."